Tell you what, that was quite some singing for a small flock tonight. We must have all the best singers here tonight. So it's a blessing, isn't it, to be able to sing to the Lord. And I just praying for these men. I said, isn't it great to hear young men singing like that with their hearts full? And I just hope they'll be that way for the rest of their lives. So just a song for the Lord. So. For those who have just joined us or didn't catch up on the live streaming last week, we are on the second lesson of the Olivet Discourse. It's called the Olivet Discourse because it's our Lord's sermon that he gave at a very special time just before he died, when he took his disciples onto the Mount of Olives and deliberately positioned them so they could look across the Kidron Valley, 150 feet higher than the temple ground, and get a full view of the temple and the city, which they all loved. And it was at that point, of course, that our Lord was asked by his disciples of a comment he made when they were that day near the temple. As they came out of the temple grounds, someone commented on the wonderful architecture of the temple and the wonderful things which are the jewels in the footings and the various things which gifts have been placed on the temple. I understand one wall there was particularly for some solid gold things that very rich people had donated to God, and they're fastened on the wall of the temple. And the Lord Jesus made this statement: you see these stones, he said, not one will be left upon another, which shall not be thrown down. They were shocked because no temple means no country, no nation, no kingdom. And so for them, of course, they kept asking him, particularly the four, Peter, Andrew and James and John, in perfect tense, Mark's gospel, kept asking him, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And we discovered last week that's a threefold question. When shall these things be, which was the destruction of the temple? What shall be the sign of thy coming? And what shall be the sign or of the end of the world? Our Lord sets out in a systematic way to answer this threefold question. And we pointed out to you that if you want to find the answer to the first question, you've got to go to Luke's gospel, because Luke gives the most detailed answer of what our Lord said, or records for us what the Lord Jesus said about that part of the question. The if you want to go to the other two for a full, more full description, you've got to go to generally Matthew's gospel, which is a lot more information on the end times. So what you see here as we're putting these things together is the amazing way that Scripture pieces itself together. And the synoptic problem is not a synoptic problem at all. It's only a problem for those who don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture. But the synoptic gospels fit together like an amazing picture puzzle. And when you put them all together, you can see the whole picture. Without Luke's part, we would really be in the dark about the first part of that question. But Luke, by the Holy Spirit, majors on this. And then Matthew, of course, being very much looking for the king coming, and the coming kingdom deals with the end times more. So last week we answered, saw the question of Luke's gospel answering that first question: when shall these things be, which was the destruction of the temple. Now, in the meantime, being a little bit pressed to try and compress this, I resorted to reading John E. Cobb's book, the Prophecy Handbook, an excellent book, and I'd highly recommend it to you for yourself and for giving away. Very readable, and I thought to myself when I first read it, this would make a great textbook for a Bible college course. It's very full and very readable. And in this page 286 of his book, he's got a summary of the first question that Luke answers from Luke 21. And so I've listed them here for you. It's not my writing, but we're going to go through them. The first question answered in Luke's account: one, there will always be wars. Let's open our Bibles to Luke 21 so we can follow more fully what the Scriptures are saying, shall we? Luke 21. And we're going to read verse 8 and on. All right, the first point made here: there will always be wars, but the end is not yet. In other words, don't confuse wars in general with anything specific concerning this. And he said, take heed that ye be not deceived, for many shall come in my name and say, I am Christ, and the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them. But when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. Ecob says there will always be wars, but the end is not yet. Number two, global warfare, earthquakes, etc., will occur in the last days. Verse 10 and 11. And he said unto them, nation shall rise against nation, I'm reading from the Scriptures, and kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in diverse places, and famines and pestilences and fearful sights and great signs shall be from heaven. That's verses 10 and 11 of Luke 21. Global warfare, earthquakes will occur in the last days. Number three, but before all these things, the disciples would be persecuted by fellow Jews, got the W and the O around the wrong way, and by Gentiles, verses 12 to 19. But before all these things, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues. into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. The question is, when is this happening? And he shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what ye shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and a wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death. You shall be hated of all men because of my name's sake, but there shall not a hair of your head perish. In your patience possess ye your souls. So before all these things, the disciples will be persecuted by fellow Jews and by Gentiles. Now, when is all this happening? This is happening after the Lord goes back to heaven, and you can read about some of this in the book of Acts. James was killed with a sword. Why? Because Herod saw that it pleased the Jews. So the Jews were agitating for the death of the Christians. Number four, the sign of Jerusalem's destruction would be a siege by armies. Luke 21:20 says, "And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh." The believers, this began, he says, in April of AD 70, says Ecob, when Rome came in to put down a Jewish uprising with something like 60,000 soldiers marched into the land to settle this once and for all rebellious little outpost there. All right, number five, the believers were to flee from Judea when they saw the armies around Jerusalem. This they did, and Titus allowed them to go to Pella, east of Jordan. Let's read Luke 21:21-23. "Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." Reading on further, that's it, verse 24, we've got to get to, don't we? No, 23 is correct. "But woe unto them that are with child, and them which give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people." So that's interesting here, that the believers that saw this coming and saw the armies around Jerusalem attempted to flee to Pella, and Titus, who was the Roman, the son of the new Roman Caesar there, who was in charge of that whole military campaign, actually allowed them to escape. Josephus, he says, gives an eyewitness account of how Titus permitted them to escape. It's interesting, isn't it? So the prophecy is being answered in fine detail even before the destruction of Jerusalem. Number six, Jerusalem will be desolated, many slain, and the residue led captive to all nations. Let's read Luke 21:24, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and they shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." And you can put right next to that verse, AD 70. That's a very, very clear understanding, a solid date there. Reading what he says, "Jerusalem will be desolated, many slain, and the residue led captive to all nations." Josephus puts the number slain from the beginning of the Jewish war at 1,356,460. There were, he says, 101,700 prisoners. The sacrifices at the temple ceased on the 17th of July, AD 70, and the temple was burned on the 10th of August, AD 70, just as the Lord Jesus said. And we knew from last week's message that what they did, the Romans literally packed up all this burnable stuff alongside the walls of the temple and torched it, and the heat was so strong that the gold melted, went down through the cracks, And some of the rocks literally turned into sand and dust, and then they moved all those stones to get the gold out, which was their booty, I suppose, as soldiers. And in the process, many of those huge slabs of marble, or what they were made of, were thrown down into the valley of the of Kidron. Lydia's been there. She said you can see those old stones still in the valley. They're pretty big to move. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus had prophesied. All right, number seven, the duration of Jewish dispersion and Jerusalem being trodden down by the Gentiles would be until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. We mentioned that before, and that's interesting, is that the times of the Gentiles. That's a bit different to the fullness of the Gentiles, talked about in Romans, I think it's 11. But the times of the Gentiles, the time between when Babylon took over the administration of Israel right the way through to now and right to the end until the Lord Jesus comes, whose right it is to rule. Number eight, when the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, then the signs in the heavens will indicate the coming of the Son of Man in the clouds. So now we've got in Luke is now looking at the foreview for a short time, verses 25 to 27, and there shall be signs. Notice there in verse 25 in my Bible, it's got a little, like a backwards P. Do you see that there? It's actually a paragraph mark. I'm not sure how they get there or where they fit into inspiration, but they're very often by expositors seen as a break in the thought. And here we have a definite break in time. It's interesting. And there should be signs in the sun. Now we're looking right to the end of time, not looking to 80 or 70 now. And the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the cloud, in a cloud with power and great glory. Verse 27. So, number eight, when the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, then the signs in the heavens will indicate the coming of the Son of Man in the clouds of heaven. And number nine, the final catastrophic events which precede the Lord's coming will be universal. Because Luke says in 28 to 35, there it's a long passage to read, as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. So Ekop says those signs go far beyond the land of Israel and therefore cannot be confined to the siege of Jerusalem in AD 70. There's a group called the Preterists, I think they're called, to try to get all this fulfilled before AD 70, and it just makes no sense at all. So that's the first summary of Luke's section, which mainly deals with the time between the Lord Jesus dying and going back to heaven, rising until the destruction of Jerusalem. Those two things took place, which Daniel's 70th week talks about. Remember that? After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, the people that destroyed the city and the sanctuary are the Romans, and out of the Roman Empire will come another wicked prince. The people of the prince that shall come, not the Lord Jesus, he's already come, shall destroy the city. So we know very, very clearly that the Antichrist will come out of the Roman bloc and usurp his place there. Now, the second question answered in Matthew's account, again from the handbook of prophecy, again, and we have 9 points here. Now, as we said before, Matthew looks very much to the end. He's got his telescope stretched out to look farther. Then Luke's looking very close, sometimes farther, but mainly close with a little bit of the end, each end. Here we see Matthew looking almost exclusively all the way through to the end times of the tribulation period and the coming of the Lord Jesus, Messiah. So look, running through, number one, there will always be wars, similar to the start of Luke, but the end is not yet. Matthew 24. Let's turn to Matthew now. Matthew 24, you've already beaten me there. And verse 6 says, "And ye shall hear of wars and rumours of wars," very similar to the way Luke starts, "see that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." Number 2, global wars and earthquakes will be the travail pains, the beginning of sorrows in the first half of the tribulation. Matthew 24, 7 and 8 says, "For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom." This is more than just skirmishes. "And there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." That's an important statement there. The beginning of sorrows. We're going to see what that means a bit later. Number 3, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world during the first half of the tribulation by 144,000 Jewish servants of God for a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. After, says Hecob, the 144,000 are slain, the everlasting gospel will be preached by an angel during the last 3.5 years of that tribulation 7-year period. Reading Matthew 24:14, catch up on that, says here, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." Number 4, the midpoint of the tribulation, the sign of the end of the age, will be persecution, false prophets, and the abomination, which is an idol, of desolation set up in the holy place. Let's read Matthew 24:9-15. 24:9 says, "And they shall deliver you up to be afflicted and kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Then shall many be offended and betray one another and shall hate one another, and many false prophets shall rise and deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that endures unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe to them that are with child, to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time. No, nor ever shall be, and except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened." Now, where were we? Let's see. We've gone a little further than verse 15. All right, number 5. "Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains." At the midpoint of the tribulation, Jewish believers are to flee from Judea into the mountains to a wilderness hiding place prepared of God, where God will protect them during the last 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation period. You can read about that in Revelation 12, 6 and 14, where God, the woman is flees into the wilderness, the woman being speaking of Israel there, where she has been nourished for a time, times and dividing of time for that second 3.5-year period. Okay, number 6. "Then shall the great tribulation, when human life be in danger of extinction, except those days be shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for Israel, God's elect nation, those days will be shortened." I don't know how he does that, but somehow cuts them off short. "The second half of the tribulation will be the time when Antichrist will scatter the power of the holy people," Daniel 12:7. "This is the most intense period of persecution for Israel, which Jesus called Great Tribulation." Number 7, False Christs and false prophets will perform miracles and will deceive many. Verse 23 to 26 says here, so if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall be arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, these false prophets, inasmuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before, wherefore if they shall say unto you, behold, he's in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is not in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shines unto the west, even so also the coming of the Son of Man shall be. So false prophets are going to be prolific during this time. Number 8, immediately after the tribulation, there will be signs in the heavens and Christ will come as lightning. 27 to 30. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall it also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there the eagle shall be gathered. And immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. The stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Number 9, his elect nation will be gathered, followed by surviving Gentile nations. Verse 31 says, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect, he's talking about Jewish people here, from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. And 25:32, I'm not sure what that is. We might be able to find that, which says here, before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them as one from one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. So these are very good summaries of those two chapters, and you'd see how Matthew deals far more with the end time rather than the time of Jerusalem's destruction. Now, I just want to give you my little bit here, which is very incomplete. And that was, it is an interesting study to correlate the Olivet Discourse with other scriptures, with the book of Revelation. I just read 90 pages of Gabor Lyons on the Olivet Discourse in his commentary on Matthew. And my head's full of it, but I haven't got it in me to get it all on paper tonight, and you'll be pleased to hear about that. But here's some things. This will show you how you can correlate the scriptures, and I'm sure there's many more things which you correlate here that you can probably even think of now. I've just given you a few. So one of the challenges for the prophecy student is to correlate the scriptures of Revelation with Matthew and Luke and with Daniel and other scriptures there, to get them all in the place where they should be. So I've just called this third point key correlation points with Daniel 9 and Revelation. Here we start with one. Luke 21, 12 to 24 was literally fulfilled in AD 70, and worldwide dispersion of the Jews took place. Since this part of the prophecy was fulfilled literally, then the future parts of the Olivet Discourse will be fulfilled literally. So bear that in mind, because there's many people out there that are having a stab at this and that, something else, and a lot of them inevitably get to the point where they, what we call, allegorize things. And they see the church all through these different things, but we believe the church will be absent during this time, that we will be caught out before the tribulation starts, and that we will be safe, as this passage we're studying on our memory verse points out, comforting one another with these words. Now, we're not going around saying, well, we just have to brace yourself because the Antichrist is already in Jerusalem and he's already getting a control of the money markets of the world and all these sort of things. And that's not really very comforting, is it? Or Russia's rising and they're going to come down Israel, that seems like they're preparing to do that. They're getting more and more aggressive with Russia, with their words, with the Jews rather, with their words, which is they're going to be a foe in the end times there. But that's not good news for the Christian. But it is good news when you know that we're going to be caught out to be forever with the Lord. So you'll find there's some very sincere people, and some of them are our friends, but we couldn't actually join with him in a prophecy conference. There'd be chaos. But that believe that we're going to go through the tribulation or various things, and all sorts of confusion comes as a result of that. And they usually end up confusing Jews with Christians and trying to flee from Jerusalem to Judea from Sydney's a bit hard. What do? You get on a Qantas plane and fly for your life, and then you get off at Tel Aviv and you bolt for the wilderness of Judea. Doesn't make any sense, but it does make sense to the regathered nation of Israel when the Jerusalem becomes the epicenter of world conflict there. Then it's a very viable thing for those faithful Jews who've been reading the New Testament and understand who the Lord Jesus is to flee for their lives and escape that encirclement of Jerusalem, which can happen so quickly, as you know, in various war scenarios, war theatres there. And once you're trapped inside that, it's like a living death unless someone comes and helps you. That's the plight of many of the towns in the Ukraine. Somebody described the war in the Ukraine as a medieval war with modern equipment, basically surrounding cities and crushing them and starving them until they surrender or die. So that's not very happy news. But it is happy news to know that we're going to be caught up together with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So it saves you going home and building bunkers and digging trenches and putting concrete walls in there and making sure you got stacked up a lot of cans of condensed milk and baked beans and all those sort of things. And I remember one neighbour, one of our members years ago in Adelaide, had all this stuff in the garage. They had a spare, I think it was Austin 1800 or something. They had a perfectly good Austin 1800, that's his front wheel drive, I think they were. And but they had a spare one there in case they needed it. They thought trouble's coming, and their whole shed was lined with all these cans of fruit and tins and things and stuff they're stocking up because, well, they've probably died many, many years ago before they ate it all. But so keep that in mind, that we won't be here for this, but we may see the building up of certain things, like I describe it. If you're sitting in a hall where they're going to have the Pirates of Penzance on Saturday night, you might be there for the guys putting up all the props and things. You might not know anything about Gilbert and Sullivan, but you're sitting there seeing all these things go up, and you say, well, that's interesting. There's sea there, and there's something here, and there's a chariot here. Well, I don't know. I can't remember. Too long ago since I saw that. I did see it years ago. It was the first thing I think I took my girlfriend to in Melbourne, while the Church of Christ put that on. That was a noble ministry for them. but you can see all these backdrops going up, but not see any of the actors. And that's where we are now. We're seeing a lot of the backdrops happening. Russia's rising up, becoming more aggressive and huffing and puffing now about Israel and different things. Europe's starting to be bristled with armaments and different things are rising up. China, the kings of the East, are just flourishing and spilling out everywhere. This is quite different than when after the war. Massive changes have taken place. And we say, well, that's what the Bible's saying. All the props are there. All we're waiting for is the key actors to come on the final night. But we won't be there for the final night because we've caught out before the... before they pay the tickets or collect the tickets. All right, so what we're saying is here, because the first part was so literally fulfilled, and I didn't realise this until I read this again, that Titus actually encouraged those who wanted to leave to get out of there before he locked the whole thing down. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus commanded them to do. All right, point B, the first half of the tribulation correlates in some measure, and it's an unfinished task, with at least the first five seal judgments of Revelation 6, 1 to 9. I'm going to read it to you. You remember how Revelation starts? You've got the churches, and then you've got the rapture scene when there's a door in heaven and the voice says, come up here. John goes up in the vision and is now looking at everything down from heavenly perspective. Heaven's open at Jeremiah, Revelation 19, and then obviously the seer comes down to see those things. So it's a very clear picture that the church is raptured out before the seal judgments start, when the scroll is opened, the seven sealed scroll. The Lord Jesus opens them one by one, and we see immediately a series of riders and horses coming out. And it's interesting the order in which they come. First of all, you see a white horse with a rider having no bow, bows, but no arrows. A bloodless conquest. He went out to conquer and conquering and to conquer, but it's a bloodless warfare. And that you read the first things in Matthew 24, verse 5 says, "So many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ." So he presents himself literally as a false Messiah on a white horse. And there it is. So the horse there of Revelation 6, 1 and 2, I believe matches with the first half of the tribulation in Matthew 24, 5, where it talks about false Christ. And then there was a red horse comes after that, the second horse. In Revelation 6, 3, when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red, and powers given him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword, the red horse of war. So that lines up with the Antichrist signing a peace covenant with Israel, etc. And then we find him breaking that and war coming, but war breaks out during the first half of the tribulation. Revelation, Matthew 24, 6, "And you shall hear," said Jesus, "wars, hear of wars and rumours of wars. See that you be not troubled, for these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom." The third seal is open and a black horse rides out onto the stage. Revelation 6, 5, "And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, Come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand," weighing scales. Okay. "And I heard a voice from the midst of the four beasts saying, A measure of wheat for a penny," pennies a day's wages, "three measures of barley for a penny." And I think when you work that out, that's famine. "And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." Jesus added there in the same sequence, Matthew 24, 7, "And there shall be famines." The black horse is the black horse of famine. Then we have the pale horse. Someone said it's a sickly green colour it means. I'm not sure. It's a long time since I looked that up. But Revelation 6, 7, "And when he'd opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, Come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name that his name that sat on him was Death. And hell followed him, and power was given unto him over the fourth part of the earth to kill with a sword and with hunger, with death and with the beast of the earth." So it's a pestilence here, we believe, and the hunger is continuing. And then we have... that's the end of the horses, I think, for a minute. And then we have martyrdom, chapter 6, verse 9. "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a while until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." Now, I'm not sure about the sixth and seventh seal, how that fits in, but there is a correlation between those so far. These early sufferings in the first part of the tribulation are referred in Matthew 24 as the beginning of sorrows. Now, where is that verse? I didn't put it down. Eight, is it? It's getting back a bit. Yes. These are the beginning of sorrows. So the beginning of sorrows is interesting. The Greek word, on page 4, for sorrows denotes early labour pains of a woman in birth travail. These pains will greatly intensify, as every woman knows, in the second half of the tribulation, often called the Great Tribulation. So we can see some correlation there between the book of Revelation and what our Lord is saying in the early part of that passage before you get to the midpoint. What is very clear is the midpoint in our Lord's discussion, Matthew 24:15, and the midpoint here seen by the abomination that makes desolate. Matthew 24:15, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, that's a part of the temple. Whoso readeth, let him understand. And let him which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened. And it's interesting, in verse 15, the Lord Jesus refers you to the prophecy of Daniel, and in particular Daniel chapter 9, though there's other references to the abomination of desolation in Daniel there. So in Daniel 9:27, remember we had that lesson on the 70 weeks prophecy. And he shall confirm the covenant, this is the Antichrist, with many for 1 week. Someone said the many because there's going to be an elect few that will not agree with the covenant being signed with the Antichrist. In the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. So he turns turtle, first he presents himself as a friend of the Jews and supportive of their worship and probably even of the temple, maybe even the building of the temple. But in the middle of the week, which is a 3.5 year period, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation, these are Jewish terms, to cease. For the overspreading of abomination shall he make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, since Daniel 9:27 states that Antichrist will break his covenant with Israel and desecrate the temple in the middle of the 70th week of Daniel, then our Lord's reference to this in Matthew 24:15 marks the midpoint of the tribulation in the Olivet Discourse. So that's something else you can peg and say, well, I know that much. I can't work out some of these things, but we see here when he talks about abomination of desolation, Daniel in Matthew 24 and verse 15, you can say that's the midpoint there. Before that is the beginning of sorrows, and we can see something of a similarity with the early part of Revelation's seals with at least the first part of their Lord's discourse, especially in the sequence. And then finally here, the end of the tribulation is marked by the sign of the coming of the Son of Man. And I've often thought, I wonder what that is. And when you shall, and that shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Now, you probably say, well, that's just the Son of Man coming in heaven. And the way he comes does mark out something unique. Because the Lord's saying that when you in these days, when there's many, many false Christs going, they're saying, well, come over here, he's out in the wilderness. Or come here, he's in the housetop, or he's hiding somewhere else. And we will reveal the Messiah to you. He said, believe it not. Because that's not the way I'm coming. You will know I'm coming by the fact that as the lightning shines from the east to the west across the sky, that fast will I be here, and coming from heaven, you will see me. So don't believe, don't even go out there. Don't, when people say he's out in the desert, we've found this teacher somewhere, don't even go there, he said, because I'm not going to come that way. But there's another aspect that Arno Gabelein, writing about over 100 years ago, discerns here, and I'll just present it to you. Arno Gabelein suggests, and he's written nearly 90 pages of commentary just on the Olivet Discourse. I thought it was never going to end, not because it was boring, but because it was so full. So he suggests that the sign of the coming of the Lord be the Shekinah cloud in the sky. Just an interesting thought. Because it says it here in Matthew 24:30, they shall see the sign of the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. Now, those clouds are not necessarily water vapor clouds, but he's suggesting that's the Shekinah glory cloud that our Lord's coming in. Now, when you understand how he left, it could have some bearing on this. In Acts 1:9, you remember our Lord led his disciples out to Bethany, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, I almost think of a normal water cloud where he's gone, they couldn't see him any longer. He's gone. But it seems that a particular cloud receives him, envelops him. Just a thought there. I've never heard this before, but I thought it's interesting to share with you. So while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white, angels, messengers, saying, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. So if the cloud received him, it was the Shekinah glory, enveloped him, and then he went into heaven with that glory cloud around him. If he's going to come the same way as he went, then perhaps Arno Gabelline's correct. He'll come in this beautiful, Shekinah glory cloud, and people will see that, and that he feels would be the sign of his coming, but as well as everything else. But it will happen very quickly. So I don't think the Lord's going to be cocooned in this cloud for days and suspended. I'm not aware of that anyway. So just an interesting thought. The suggestion is that since our Lord was received into the Shekinah cloud at his ascension, he will also come in the Shekinah cloud when he comes again the second time into the world. All right, it's a big subject. So let's leave it with the Lord, and hope you can see that. We're piecing together the various scriptures. And you'll probably think of some other things that fits in the various aspects when you get your prophecy scheme sorted out more that I haven't mentioned tonight. But we can see those things, the early part of the tribulation. We can see the midpoint very clearly. And when you look at the end, of course, you see the sign of the Son of Man coming. That's very, very clear as well, which is the end of the tribulation. At the end of the tribulation those days, the tribulation goes and the Lord Jesus comes right at the end of that, literally stops the tribulation. So he comes after the great tribulation. That's important to realise that, in power and glory. But he could come any moment to collect us in the air. There's nothing to stop him coming tonight to collect us and to taking us to himself. What a wonderful thing that would be. And I know that some of you want to get married and all that. I understand those sort of things. It's normal to want to live life. But it'd also be a wonderful thing, be far better to be with Christ.
Amen.
It would satisfy all our desires and our longings as human beings, and more than we could ever imagine or think about. So it's a great comfort, isn't it? That the world is getting a troubled place, and people are saying it, lost people. The world is a very troubled place at the moment, and they're worried about it. It looks like war clouds all over the place. And from history we know that sometimes just one spark somewhere can start a whole domino effect, and it's on for young and old. So we have that great comfort of knowing our names are written in heaven and that we will be meeting with the Lord one way or the other, either through the valley of death or through meeting him in the clouds, which would be good. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we've had a good day around your word, and we thank you for the communion service tonight. We pray that your blessing rest upon your people now. And Lord, what I've failed to teach tonight and Lord, to grasp, we pray that you'll speak by your Holy Spirit to others in the congregation as they read these scriptures and come upon them time and time again, that the picture will emerge very clearly as we face these days, Lord, that you'll give us the amount of light we need as the church in the end of the 21st century, dear Father, the church that may be that last generation which is waiting to meet you in the clouds. Dismiss us with your blessing. Bless our time of fellowship, we pray, around the supper table, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.